Continuing in our series, Journey to the End of Time, I know right now we are in the middle of our Faith in Action campaign. In the last 2 years when we've done Faith in Action, we've done a lot of teaching on that. I'm going to do my best to connect what we're going to be talking about today to our purpose behind Faith in Action and what's involved in that. But we're going to be today in Ezra chapter 3 as we continue walking through the Bible this year. We started in Genesis, we'll be ending in Revelation. I know that makes sense, but that is what we're doing. We're just going through chronologically as we work our way through. I know from previous weeks we're going what feels like backwards in our Old Testament, but we're going back into the historical books to read in Ezra. Because chronologically, Ezra comes at the end of the time of Babylonian captivity. And I also realized when I was studying this week, something about the theme of humility seemed rather familiar. I don't know how many of you who've been following along and reading through devotionals caught this, but this is the second week that I've written on humility. So I'm thinking the Lord's really trying to teach me something here. So I better start paying attention. Otherwise, you're going to be getting a lot of humility messages between now and the end of the year. So I can't promise I won't do this again, but because I've already done it once, that I've doubled up on this theme. So we're talking about humility, even though we've already done it this year. A little bit of background as we come to the book of Ezra. And some of this historical background of where we're at in this series. And let's back up a couple of weeks ago, the beginning of the captivity. The prophets had warned about this. And then, in fact, in 605 BC, Babylon comes, lays siege to Jerusalem, and takes the first group of young leaders into captivity. That's, as I said, that's in 605. That's described in Daniel chapter 1, where we came across that. And then in 586, we go down there to 586. Jerusalem is destroyed at that point, and we have captives taken again. Of course, there was one in between that at 597. And that 586, that was described in 2 Kings 25 there. Now we're going to skip all the way down to, remember 2 weeks ago we talked about the pace of things from how the Bible describes things and how quickly the timeline moves along. Here we're going to go from 586 to 538 here, where Persia takes over and conquers Babylon, and Cyrus issues the edict allowing the Jews to return. And so that takes place in 538, and then within 2 years, by 536, we have almost 50,000 Jews who are returning from captivity to Jerusalem to begin the rebuilding process. And then within that next year, by 535, the altar is rebuilt, and as we read about today, that's done, the foundation gets done, and we have this 70 years from 605 to 535 here. So that's kind of the timeline of what we're looking at. So when we come to Ezra, we are into the end of this time of captivity here. So as we look at humility, we're going to be in chapter 3 of the book of Ezra. We're going to talk a little bit about the nature of humility and the need for humility. And we're going to see some things in the development of this community that I think really teach us something about humility and reflect on that. And when we finish, we're going to be looking at kind of this overall thing of what is our pride in, what was their pride in, and where's our focus in this as we talk about the need for humility. So let's start with the nature of humility first. Let's look at the first five verses here of Ezra chapter 3. So starting off, three things we see about the nature of humility. The first one is that humility builds community. Humility builds community. I don't know if you ever had thought about this, but let's look at verse 1 here in chapter 3. It says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. So these 50,000 or so exiles had returned. They began to settle into the different towns. And by the seventh month, they come and they assemble as one man in Jerusalem. That idea of assembling as one man speaks to the unity that these Israelites had in the restored community. If we remember reading back when they went into exile, there was all kinds of disunity and infighting that was going on and jealousy within the leadership and all that. But now they have a unity within this restored community. We see no single individual was more important than any other. That idea of there were one man. The ability to have unity and build community is a natural outflow of humility. Without humility, we are not able to say that other people are equally valued, equally important. And you can't really have unity if we don't view others in that way. What we would call unity is only skin deep at that point. When we look in Romans, Paul in Romans chapter 12 gives one of the great chapters on spiritual gifts and the idea of unity within the body of Christ. And towards the beginning of that, in verse 3, he writes, "For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one." And then he goes on to describe the different measures of faith and the different spiritual gifts. But that idea of do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Have a clear understanding of who you are, of who God has made you to be. See, God in his design of us, we are both individuals and have individual gifts and talents and values, but not just are we individualistic, but we also are equal. And we have to hold these two things in balance, that we have individuality, we have uniqueness, but we have equality at the same time. And God has built both of those into his creation of humanity. So as individuals, as unique creations, we have unique talents. We have gifts. We have things that allow us to decorate and design a car for Slow Drag and win a prize. Those are unique talents and gifts that we have. I could not do that. God has given different people different talents, different uniqueness. Okay? But at the same time, we have equality. So that says that this talent that somebody else has over here to build and restore a fantastic old hot rod car or a muscle car is just as much talent and worth and value as someone who's going to decorate something and make it just a work of art. And they're both works of art, but they're different types of talents. They're unique in those things, but they're equal. The uniqueness does not trump the equality. As I was working on this, I remembered a story from my childhood, from my middle school years. I can't remember if I've mentioned this story before. It's one that I... You know, there's those list of things that you really wish that, you know, they play through your mind. And if you could go back and redo it over again, do you have those list of things that you just, you know, maybe they're a long list for you. Maybe they're a short list for you. Maybe I just don't understand grace good enough and I can't let go of it. But we were in middle school and we were at an away high school football game. And so there was a few of us middle schoolers at this game watching it had been like a 3-hour drive. So not very many families went to this game. And I was hanging out with this one guy and we were on the football team together. And then there was this other guy in our grade, Eric, that was kind of shadowing us around. Well, Eric didn't have quite the status that the other guy that I wanted to hang out with did socially. And so me and my, I don't know, I was 13, 14 years old, in my stupidity, and arrogance, turned to Eric and told him, "Eric, just leave me alone. Stop hanging around me." You know, at other times, I would be willing to be Eric's friend, but I wanted to be friends with this more popular guy. And I realized later that you know, now looking back, it cut him deeply and hurt him deeply. And we ended up getting in a fight over it. And one of the few times that I actually decked somebody, and then I was in real trouble for that. But I brought it on myself. Because I said, you are not valuable enough to hang out with me. The things that make you unique are not as valuable as the thing that make this other guy unique or what makes me unique. And so our uniqueness is more important than the fact that God has made us equals. And God has put the same value on you that he's put on me. And I had it backwards. And we do the same thing, don't we, from time to time. And we want to elevate somebody else just because of their things that make them unique that God has given them. And we ignore the fact that we are all equals, that God has made us all the same. We have to recognize that there are things about us that are unique, but that uniqueness does not change the equality that is there. So humility in this says or allows us to say, I am who God made me to be, and I can accomplish all that he has planned for me. The uniqueness speaks to your purpose, the equality to who God has made you. So God has made you equal, but he's given you a unique purpose, and you can accomplish that purpose. And so that humility allows us to build community because it allows me to say, Frank, will you work with me on this? We work together. We're building community because he's just as valuable to the team as I am to the team. And that's what humility allows us to do. It's the framework, the foundation for community. So we see that it results in community there. It also battles fear, humility does. Verses 2 and 3 says, then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it. In accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God, despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. So despite their fear, they did this. Now, we have to understand, and those of you who are familiar with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and these and the few prophetic books that describe this restored community of Israel, you'll recall, just because God's people got taken out and taken to Babylon doesn't mean that there weren't people living there in Israel. Other people had moved in and occupied that land. Some of the people may date back all the way to the fact that Israel had never fully conquered the land. They hadn't driven out every single group of people as God had told them to. Also, when Assyria took over the northern kingdom, Assyria transplanted different types of people into the land of Israel to try to homogenize the Israelites so they wouldn't have a national identity anymore. And I would imagine when the people left, it was a good place to live. Others moved in. So you have these other people that are already living there. They're in the land. They're benefiting from the land. It's a good place to live. Now here comes 50,000 people that are going to say, hey, we're going to set up our country again here. And we're going to set up our city again. It's only been 70 years. This is our place, right? Now, just understandably, the people that were living there were not happy. They weren't thrilled about the idea of Israel coming back. And as we read more into Ezra and Nehemiah this week, we're going to see they really try to stop them from doing what they're doing here. And so there's a fear in this. What's going to happen to us when we start doing this? Yeah, the king had said, go and do this, but they knew the people weren't happy. So there was fear of these other people. Now, how does humility connect with fear? Well, it goes back to this sense of identity, of having the humility to allow God to define who we are, right? So if we, like we talked about, our humility says, God made me who I am. God has made me unique. I am who I am. This is who God made me. And then God has given me a unique purpose. And my job is to fill that purpose. Well, if we are living in that identity, that I am who God made me to be, and I'm accomplishing what God has given me to do, I'm fulfilling God's purpose for my life, then I think it makes sense we can trust in God's protection over our life when we are living in those truths. That God will watch over us because we're accomplishing God's purpose. So they were able to, with confidence, complete the altar and the foundation of the temple here in this chapter, knowing that God was protecting them, that God was overseeing this. And we see the same thing with Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall later on, where we see God is protecting them because they're doing God's work. They're doing what God had asked them to do, had called them to do. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:31. He says, hey, if God is for us, who can be against us? See, when we're fulfilling God's purpose, when we have the humility to say, God made me this way, and I'm good with who I am, that God has made me to be, and then God has given me this thing to do, and I'm doing that, then we've got God's on our side. God's got our back. And we have his protection. So humility says that when you know your identity and live out your purpose, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. Now we see humility bolsters obedience as well, a connection here between humility and obedience. It says in verses 4 and 5, it says, then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. So the restored Israelite community was being obedient. They were being obedient to two different commands, actually. They were being obedient, first of all, to the command that Cyrus, the king, had given, and when he decreed to tell them to go and rebuild the temple back in Ezra chapter 1. They were obeying the king. They were doing what they were told to do by the person in authority. They were also being obedient to the Lord's commands. Did you notice how that verse 4 started? It said, in accordance with what was written. So they didn't just get back from exile and say, hey, you know, we used to have an altar here, and that was a really good thing, and we had this temple, and it was really beautiful. Let's do this again. And then it's been so long, we can just decide on our own what kind of sacrifices that we're going to do. No, they did it according to God's word. And there was an emphasis on God's word. They were obedient to God's word here. So again, what's the connection with humility and obedience? The connection with humility and obedience. Well, remember how we talked about that we have two things. We are created with unique purpose, unique talents that God has given us, but we also are equal. All right? Well, obedience is a function of that unique purpose. All right? The purpose, the function that God gives to some of us requires that we are obedient to others who are in authority. And we see this most clearly in the person of Jesus. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 8. It's kind of a long passage here, but this describes the attitude that Jesus has and the humility of Jesus here. Let's look at this here. It says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, when we talk about the humility of Jesus, the obedience of Jesus to the Father's plan, does the obedience of Jesus mean that he now is not equal with the Father in it being fully God? No, it doesn't. His divinity is never diminished. He is fully God, fully man. Within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they all three are God, and each one is equally divine, equally God. There is equality within the Trinity. The function, the purpose of the Son that Jesus fulfilled in going to the cross and being obedient to the point of death on a cross does not diminish the equality or the value of Jesus from the standpoint of being fully divine. So you see how obedience does not take away from our value, from our equality. The Father had the role of the one with the plan, the one in authority. The Son had the role of being the one in submission. So in our relationships, when we are employees and we are to be in submission to our employer, to our supervisor, to our boss, does that make us inferior? No, it doesn't. It's a function of your purpose that you have the responsibility to obey what is being given to you. It does not mean you are an inferior person. It just means you have a responsibility there. So we see obedience as a function of our uniqueness, and it does not take away from our value, from our equality. So humility enables you to obey authority as part of your purpose without diminishing your identity. When we really get humility, we have no problem obeying other people because we recognize that has nothing to do with my value. That has nothing to do with my sense of worth, my identity. I'm just in a position that I have a responsibility here, and I'm accountable to this person. They're an authority over me. That authority comes from the Lord, and we obey. Very simple. Now, let's talk a little about the need for humility. We're going to skip ahead to verses 10 to 13. There's some description of the process of rebuilding the foundation there. But when we move into verse 10, the work has been completed, and they're celebrating it. The work is being celebrated here in verses 10 and 11. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good, his love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So we see the work is completed and they celebrate this. This was an important step to have the foundation complete. And it is a good thing to celebrate accomplishments, to celebrate milestones. The thing that we have to recognize is when we celebrate these things, who is the one who is deserving of the credit? It's the Lord that is deserving of the credit. It is not a lack of humility to celebrate accomplishments or milestones. Sometimes we equate humility with not ever accepting any kind of recognition or celebrating something like that. That's not what humility requires of us. There's nothing wrong with celebrating. There's nothing wrong with being excited about what's happened, what's been accomplished. But we have to give credit to where it is due. That God is the one who has brought this about. God is the one who has given us the ability to do this. God is the one who has empowered the work to take place. He is the source of the resources to make it happen. And when we do it that way, it's not prideful to celebrate these things. It is part of humility because we're giving God the credit. We're recognizing that this is God's hand. So humility allows us to give God the credit when we accomplish something of God's plan. Now, verses 12 to 13, we see the work is compared here. says there in verses 12 and 13, but many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Now, what's going on here? We certainly see some different generations of people. We see those who have been born in the time of captivity, born after 586 when the temple was destroyed, that had never seen it. You know, they didn't have photography then. You know, they couldn't have, just looked up on their Facebook page and seen these old pictures. They had never seen it before, right? But then you had the older generation who had seen the temple that Solomon had built and how massive and how glorious and how the splendor of that temple. And it says because they had seen the old one, when they saw the new foundation, the young ones were joyous and the older ones were mourning. And I think it's because they're comparing the two. Now, I find this very curious because God had not changed in those years. God doesn't change. God was no less glorious. God was no less powerful. His purpose hadn't changed. God was the same. The Bible tells us God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So why was this a problem for them? Why was it a source of mourning? What was their focus on? Did they think that God was somehow less because the temple was smaller? What was their pride in? What was their focus in? I think it reveals a need within this restored community for something of humility in this area. Their pride was not in the fact that God had saved them, but rather it was in their ability to build this elaborate temple. They had been so proud of what had been built under Solomon and the peak of the empire of Israel in Solomon's day that nothing could compare with it. And it was like a letdown to them. And their focus was not on the God who saved them, because the God hadn't changed. God was the same. The focus was on what they had that was supposed to facilitate the worship of God. The gathering place, the instruments, the trappings around their worship. That's what their focus was on. They were taking their focus off of God and they were focusing on these physical things around them. And this is a mistake that is easy to make. We can get caught up in this where we come and we celebrate and we worship for the wrong reasons and we focus on the means of the worship rather than the one that we worship. And that maybe our pride is caught up not in the Lord that has done so much for us, but maybe in the things that we think we've done for God. Galatians 6:14, there Paul says, but as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what his focus was on. What's our focus on? What's our pride in when we boast? You know, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, would we still come to worship if we didn't have these creature comforts that we have here? I mean, take away the comfy chairs and the climate-controlled space that we have, that we're blessed to have. Take that away. Would we still worship? Take away the instruments and the PowerPoint, would we still come together to worship? Take away the coffee and cookies afterwards, would we still come to worship? I got a kick out of last week. We had an opportunity to go and visit another church, and And after the service got over, Peyton was saying, and my son Peyton was saying, "Where's the cookies?" Because we come to expect these things, don't we? At our previous church, it was donuts. So he's gotten really used to having a little snack at the end. They didn't have that. If we got rid of these things, would we still come? And when it comes down to it, if we took away the building, would we still come? Would we still get together? Would what God's doing in this group of people be enough for us to come together? There's a story, I know this story has probably been told before. It's kind of a popular one. You've probably heard it, but I think it fits today. In the late 1990s, the pastor of a church in Watford, England, decided it was time to get rid of the sound system and praise band for a season, and the church gathered with just their voices. And no, it wasn't because they were Church of Christ people, and they had a theological reason there. The reason was the church had become consumers of worship, not producers of worship, according to the pastor. He told them, "When you come through the doors on a Sunday, what are you bringing as your offering to God?" Well, the bold move led to a revival of worship in the church, and shortly after that time, their worship pastor, I mean, could you imagine being a worship pastor in a church, and the pastor says, "By the way, no more sound system, no more instruments, but you got to do your job still." And that's what this man had to do and figure out. How were they going to bring an offering to God without all these other things? Well, after this experience, this worship pastor by the name of Matt Redman wrote the song, "The Heart of Worship," as the church was able to return to what he felt like was the heart of worship. Now, I don't bring that up to say something about music necessarily. Music is just one of those trappings that we can fall into where our focus can be on the music and not on the one that we worship. But there's other things. I think for Israel, it was on the splendor of the temple was the trapping, not the splendor of God. There are other things that we get trapped in, things that are supposed to help us worship God, and yet we make the focus on those things and not the other things. And we find out when we begin to strip away things, and some of the things we strip away, not a problem, Pastor, I can worship without that. I don't mind that. But one of those is going to hurt when we peel off the layers here and we get down to the heart of worship. And we get down to the question of, is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough of a reason for us to get together to worship God? Because if we need more than Jesus, then I think our focus is on the wrong thing. And our pride, our boasting, is not in the cross. Our boasting, our pride is in something else. And we need to be humbled and brought to the point where our focus is on the cross, like Paul said. You know, I was thinking about faith in action, and I was sitting over here in our time of worship, and I was looking at this poster, and I was thinking, I'm not saying anything about faith in action today. And then I looked at the "Be the Church" part on that. And really, that's what this experience this month is about. It's about not coming to a church building, but it's about being the church, the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Jesus, to go out and to serve the least of these in this community, to share God's love in practical, tangible ways. Jesus stirred up a lot of hornets' nests by healing on the Sabbath. And I know it's not the norm to cancel services on the Lord's Day to go out and to do physical labor. But God has called us to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this community. He's called us to be the church, not go into a church, to be the church. And that's what we're going to be doing that day. And so I think it really does connect to faith in action. Because I think sometimes our pride gets wrapped up in what we do on Sunday morning, when really it needs to be about Jesus. So I want to invite the music team to come up. They're going to lead us in this song, The Heart of Worship. We're going to close with that song today. And as we close with that song, I really want you to ask yourself that question. That is Jesus really the reason and the focus of my worship? Or am I boasting? Am I worshiping? Am I focusing on something other than Jesus? Because if our focus is somewhere other than Jesus, we've got to get back to the heart of worship.